Thank you, Brother Seth. Well, good morning, family of God. Please join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll resume our study this morning. So this ought to be interesting because I just got a new set of glasses, and I had vowed never to get transition lenses until I was 50. And I had to repent of my pride. So I got them, and now I got to tell you, it's really hard getting used to these things. So if I seem a little cockeyed this morning, it's because I am. But I'll try to get through it. We're in 1 Corinthians this morning, chapter 3, and I'm going to be picking it up at verse 10 to 23. A lot of you are in construction. You might know this story, but one of the deadliest construction accidents in U.S. history took place on April 27th, 1978, at the Pleasance Power Station in Willow Island, West Virginia. Did you hear of it? A little bit a while ago, but anyway, during construction, they were working on a cooling tower. It was 51 meters high. That's about 170 feet. It's made of concrete, tons of scaffolding, 51 men. We're 51 meters up in the air, and the concrete started coming off the sides, and it went right around the entire structure, tore down all the scaffolding, killed everybody there. 51 men died. Most of them couldn't be identified other than what was in their pockets. After much investigation as to the cause of the collapse, it was found that there were a number of safety lapses that contributed to the tragedy. In short, we could sum it up in one word: carelessness. Carelessness proved not just costly, but deadly for 51 men and their families. And this leads us to our text today. The church in Corinth had started well. They started on the solid foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as we have discovered, it didn't take long for them to start to try to build the church with worldly wisdom, carelessly adopting the thinking of their day. And as a result, they'd become arrogantly divided over popular church leaders of their time, and they were actually in danger of collapsing. And so Paul writes to correct their understanding. He wants to remind them of their true identity as a local church and encourage them to work in a way that they would produce eternal reward. And so in this passage, he gives a very strong exhortation and a warning to be careful workers in God's house, that is, the church. Now, as followers of Christ, you and I are all fellow servants together in God's kingdom. Amen? Each one of us are co-laborers in the gospel. Each one of us is called to build up the church according to our gifts. And as such, you and I need to be wise, careful, and faithful builders. And so we're going to consider this passage under three main headings, very straightforward here if you're taking notes. The first is careful builders check their motives. That's verse 10 to 15. The second is that careful builders will fear the Lord. That's verse 16 to 17. And then finally, careful builders reject the world's wisdom. That's verse 18 to 23. As always, we'll make application as we go. But please stand for the reading of God's word. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's pray. God, our Father, I want to thank you so much for the truth contained in these words. Lord, use these words, use my mouth, to strengthen your church. We want to be careful builders. We want to hear the words one day, well done, good and faithful servant. And so, Lord, help us search our hearts this morning, search mine, and let us walk in a manner worthy of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a seat. Let's look first there in verse 10 to 15 at careful builders check their motives. Now, after correcting the twisted understanding that they had of their church leaders, if you remember that from a couple weeks ago, they had really exalted their church leaders, that they had attached themselves to them, and Paul worked to correct that, to show them that no, they are just servants, not saviors. Now he moves to address those who continued to minister to and in the church in Corinth. Everyone who ministered in the church here is in view, not just the church elders or leaders. We know that because all the way through this passage, A, he doesn't address them, but B, and more positively, he continues to use impersonal pronouns throughout, one, someone, anyone, all the way through. He's addressing the entire church. And so in verse 10, he begins by reminding them that he, like a skilled or wise master builder, laid down the foundation. And now someone else is building upon it. Now, if you remember, Paul had planted the church in Corinth. He was the first to deliver to them the rock-solid foundation that they now built upon. Paul had given them the true eternal foundation in Jesus Christ. And as they continued to build, he gives them one major exhortation with several supporting rationale. He says there in verse 10, let each one take care how he builds. There's the exhortation, be careful builders. Why? Well, he starts answering it right there in verse 11. For no one can lay another foundation other than Christ. And then skip down to verse 13. This is where things really get real. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. So we'll look at each of those briefly. First of all, no other foundation than that which is in Jesus Christ. Paul likes to use building metaphors to refer to the church. When he does, he's either referring to the universal church, as he does in Ephesians, or he's referring to the local church in Corinth and a church like this one. In both cases, Christ is always the foundation of that church. It's important for us to note because sometimes we think pastors are the foundation of the church. They are not. Sometimes we think prominent families in the church are the foundation of the church. They are not. The foundation of the church is the gospel. And without resting on the confession of Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, raised to life for all who believe and turn to him, then you cannot really be properly called a church. That is the foundation. Paul says, be careful that you build on that. Second, the work done on this foundation, and that's by all of those who work on this foundation in and to the church, it's not all the same. It varies in quality. Look there in verse 12. To show this, Paul uses the metaphor of six building materials. The first three, gold, silver, and precious stones, we're often referring to the materials in the old physical temple, the actual temple in Jerusalem we read about in the Haggai and Chronicles. And then he contrasts those precious materials with, well, wood, hay, and straw. Now, whatever the true nature of each one's work, it will be revealed on the day, he says there in verse 12. Now, he's referring to the return of Jesus Christ. We've got to be careful here because every time we see fire in the scriptures, we think, oh, fire of judgment. But that's not the case here. We want to be careful because Paul is not contesting their salvation. He actually even says it in verse 15. They will be saved, but only as through fire. You see, when someone comes to believe in Jesus Christ, they do, in fact, pass from death to life. But what he's getting at here is that the quality of our work will be scrutinized. The metaphor is really simple. Whatever can survive the fire is going to last. It's important to note, though, that Paul here is not talking about the scope of the work. He's not talking about its popularity. He's not talking about its public nature. He's talking about the quality. He's talking about how one builds. Specifically, he's referring to your motive. How do I know this? Because this echoes all the way through the letter to the Corinthians. As Archie read this morning, if you have not love, you have what? Nothing. And actually, he specifically says it right here. Look there in chapter 4, verse 5. He outlines it. Chapter 4, verse 5, he says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul's talking about the quality of how you build, the motive that drives you. We'll speak more of that in a minute. The point is that if one's work survives, there's a reward. What kind of reward, you might ask? Well, that's not specified here. But we do know that it certainly will include praise from the Lord, because Paul just wrote about it in chapter 4, verse 5. You will receive commendation from Christ. Jesus himself talks about it in the Gospels, Matthew 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. You know, I submit to you that for you who love the Lord, I think hearing well done, good and faithful servant from your Creator before all of creation, I think that'll be reward enough. Amen. There's two points to make here. First, the gospel of Jesus Christ must be the foundation of absolutely every ministry we do in this church. We have absolutely no business as a local church doing any other ministry that doesn't come out of or aim at communicating the gospel of Jesus. We are not a humanitarian organization. We are a gospel-proclaiming organization, a disciple-making organization. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the message that you and I have for the world. We don't have a message of self-help. We don't have a message of feel-good philosophy to make life easier to navigate. We don't have the message of a political party. Nor do we have another gospel that doesn't require turning from our sin to God in obedient faith. You see, the message that you and I have been entrusted with is the Son of God, crucified for our sins, raised from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven, seated at the right-hand side of the Father, reigning and returning to both save and judge. That is the message you and I rest on. That is the message you and I propagate, defend, and uphold. And that is the only message that has God's power to save anyone from sin and death. So let us, dear church, never seek to replace that or misplace that with some other foundation and then cease to be a true church. You and I need to take care that we do not add anything to the gospel or take anything away from the gospel or distort it. And the second point, and the major one for this section is this. because this is what Paul is writing for. Our motive in our ministry must be love, and our aim must be God's glory. Our motive in our ministry must be love, and our aim must be God's glory. You see, our work in ministry is going to be scrutinized, and knowing, if we're honest with ourselves, that our motives are often mixed. Are they not? Yes, they are. This should actually sober us to take seriously our heart motives in what we do. And why? Well, there are those who serve the church with ulterior motives. I remember there was a guy back in Scarborough. He used to drop off an envelope of money to our church every year. We thought, wow, what a generous benefactor. Finally, somebody got a hold of this guy and found out why he was doing it. Now, why he was doing it? It wasn't for Christ. He was doing it because it made him feel better. He was doing it because he thought maybe somehow if he's giving to a charity, that's all he thought of us as, was a charity. It's a little bit of a rebuke for us. He just thought we were a charity, and he just wanted to give something to a charity. He had nothing to do with God's honor, God's glory, the propagation of the gospel, and I got to tell you, it was a fat envelope. There was lots of $100 bills in there. Made us think twice of whether or not we wanted to accept it. Please keep your money, and let us tell you about Jesus. But yet, there are those within the church that serve the church with ulterior motives. They can be selfish, ambition, rivalry, partiality, vanity, all other sorts of pretense. And there are those who serve for their own glory and not Christ's. It's very sobering for us to think that when the day comes, when it finally comes, and you and I are going to be standing before the Lord, there's going to be some popular ministry leaders who are going to find out that what they built was with pride, selfish ambition, vain conceit, or some other misplaced motive, and then it's going to turn to ash. Why? Because they built with other materials other than love and obedience to Jesus. That is the only thing we should be building with. Jaws are going to hit the floor when the poor widow who gave one coin gets more praise than the church member who tithed regularly. Why? Because the former did it for Christ, the latter did it for the tax refund. What do you do it for? Some churchmen and women who were known for their years of service are going to find out that it's all hay and straw of selfish ambition and pride. They will be saved, but the reward is going to be lost. Now you may say, oh, come on, Jay. Paul tells us, in the Lord, our labor is never in vain. He says it right here in the same letter, chapter 15, verse 58. Indeed, and amen to that, but some labor not in the Lord. Some labor in pride. Some labor even in bitterness. Now, I want to be careful here because I don't want to end on a negative note. You came this morning to hear good news, didn't you? This should not make you and I say, well, forget it. This is too hard. And why? Because embedded in the very exhortation is actually the potential reward. You see, Paul is actually saying that you and I can build with what matters for eternity. In fact, Paul is writing this so that the church in Corinth builds with the good material. He wants them to have that reward. And so how does one build? What's the answer? Well, it's real simple because the whole entire letter points at this. We build motivated by faith, hope, and love in Jesus Christ. That's how we build. We trust Him. We hope in Him. We love Him. And so we work for Him. And that's what burns in our hearts. Our Christ-fueled love is this major theme right throughout the letter. I mean, I love that Archie actually read about it in 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. Do you remember that? It all points towards that. Paul repeats a similar exhortation in chapter 8, chapter 10, obviously chapter 13, and in 14. Now, I want you to be careful. There's no need for us to be neurotic about it and always like, oh, my servant, am I here at a low? And play a mental game with ourselves. No, this is fairly simple. It really doesn't take much reflection to know if you're motivated by the love of Christ or not, does it? You know why you're here. The person next to you might not. I might not. But the Lord does. He knows why you serve in nursery. He knows why you gave money to the church. He knows why you lead the ministry. You do too. You just need to be honest with it. Why do you do it? Is it the love of Christ? Now, there's another thing I wanted to say here. Some of you need to ask yourself why you're not serving at all, but that's another sermon for another day. I'll leave that. But I want you to know this morning, the good news is this. If your motives are twisted, this is why this is written. This is written to correct us. And so if you find out that your motives are twisted, guess what you can do? You can repent. And you can ask the Lord for the right heart motive. And guess what? He's actually going to give it to you. And then what will burn away is all the other garbage for why you do what you do. And then guess what? A new motive, a true motive, centered on Christ, comes into your heart, and then the work becomes light. It's no longer a burden. So, dear brother and sister, let us not perform out of pride or even prejudice to those who do not share our convictions. Let us serve our Savior in love, because careful builders will check their motives. Point number one. Let's move on to point number two. Now, after giving this exhortation to those who are serving and working to build up the church, Paul then gives a sharp warning to those who are in the church, but actually tearing it down. And this leads us to our second section, careful builders fear the Lord. Look there in verse 16 to 17. In verse 16, he gives this rhetorical question. He addresses the whole church again. The you there is plural, so we could translate it, don't you all know? What's very interesting about this, he uses this kind of question, don't you all know, 10 times in this letter to make a point. Remember, the Corinthians were very, very arrogant. They actually thought they knew it all. And so Paul, 10 times in the letter, asked the people who think they know it all over and over and over again, don't you know? Don't you know? Don't you know? Oh, what a master rhetorical device. Here, Paul points in verse 16 to their incredible identity as the local church. They were God's temple. Now, it's interesting, in the original language, he uses the word there that referred to the inner sanctuary, not just the outer structure. It's the inner place, the very place that God was said to dwell, the Holy of Holies. And then he takes that term and he applies it to them as a congregation. And so for the city of Corinth, God actually had a temple in Corinth, and it was them. That was the point. They were the holy place, and they were precious to God. Now, Paul says this because those who are leading and fomenting division over the church leaders, they're in focus here. He needs to address them. He's been addressing this whole issue since chapter 1, but he's aiming now at those who are actually fomenting this discord and division, because either they had forgotten the truth that the church was precious to God, or in their own ambitions, they willfully disregarded it. Whatever the case, though, the warning that Paul lays down here is stark and terrifying. You destroy God's temple, he will destroy you. We have to understand, this warning is not leveled against those outside of the church. Paul is talking about those who are within the church. This is not a warning for the Roman government or our government. This is a warning for people who are sitting within the assembly, who would do harm to the church. Two points to make crystal clear here. First is this, the local church, not just the universal, The local church is precious to God, and he will avenge her. Do you think about that every moment you walk into this place? Or not place, because it's not a place, is it? Every time you assemble with the saints, the local church is precious to God. He loves her fiercely. Careful builders will recognize this reality. They will understand, they will know that it is God's house, it's not theirs. And so careful builders will act accordingly. And so you and I, by way of practical application, number one, must not think possessively of the church. She is not ours to keep. She is Christ's to keep. Amen? Now, yes, she is our faith family, and we can and should love her. But careful builders have a healthy regard for who actually owns us all. There's a proper fear here. And so we must not think possessively of the church. Moreover, we must not think lightly of the local church either. God does not. Listen clearly. There is no other institution on planet Earth that God considers of greater importance. Let me say it again, because some of you need to hear this. There is no other institution on planet Earth that God considers of greater importance than the local church, and neither should we. Listen, this was one of the greatest failures of the church over the last 2.5 years. One of the greatest failures over the last 2.5 years were Christians thinking that the church was on par with Costco. I heard people say it. They're not asking us to do anything other than what they're asking Costco to do. Are you kidding me? Did Jesus die for Costco? It's absurd. It's clear from Scripture that God cares for more what's going on in the local church than what's going on in the halls of power in the world. He cares more what's going on here on a Sunday morning than he cares what's going on in the World Economic Forum. And so you and I should too. The devil also cares what's going on in the local church as well, because he's threatened by it. It's really the only thing that threatens him on the planet. And so he seeks to corrupt the church, which leads us to our second point. The greatest threat to the church is not from the outside. It never is. The greatest threat to the church is always from the inside. It's always an inside job. It comes from those who seek to tear her down from within. Again, Paul is warning those in the church. We don't know who they are by name. He doesn't say it. But he's warning those in the church who tear the church down, because if that's them, God's going to tear them down. So who are they? Can we paint a picture? Sure we can. From the context, we know that they are not building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. There's something else that drives them. In the case of the Corinthians, it was the world's thinking, and they were dividing the church as a result. But Jude also gives us a picture. Jude describes them this way, quote, shepherds who feed themselves. Grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Those who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. As our Lord said, you will recognize them by their fruits, or by the lack of it. You see, over the course of the last 2.5 years, shepherds who feed themselves have been exposed, have they not? Men who should have known better. But when they saw the wolf coming, instead of standing and fighting to protect the sheep, they caved into social and ecclesiastical and state pressure. They let health services dictate the terms of the worship of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of his blood-bought people in order to secure their next meal. That's what happened. Here's a fair warning from God's word for those who continue to do such things and destroy God's church in the process. You are heading for destruction, and you need to repent. But for the rest of us saints, I want us to be encouraged by this, how fiercely God loves you. When you are being touched, abused, spiritually, physically, manipulated, God knows, he sees, and he will avenge you. God knows who troubles his church. He will deal with them in his time. And so don't fear them. Careful builders fear their Lord. That's point number two. Now, point number three, and then we're done. For many of those in Corinth, the world's wisdom guided them, but it should not guide careful builders. Which leads us to our last section. Look there in verse 18 to 23. These are some of the most astonishing words, I think, in all of Scripture. Careful builders reject the world's wisdom. Excuse me. Now, in verse 18, Paul begins to bring the appeal that he began back in chapter 1 to a partial close, and he goes back and confronts the worldly wisdom that had intoxicated them so much. And he warns that if anyone thinks themselves wise in the world's estimation, they should actually endeavor to become a fool. What does that mean? Well, that means that they needed to abandon their boasts according to human standards and embrace a Christ-centered perspective on their lives, a Christ-centered perspective in which weakness was power, leaders were servants, and nobodies were chosen ones. And here Paul quotes from two Old Testament texts to make his point. The first is from Job. Imagery of hunting is used here. While the wise of the world are crafty, there in verse 18 and 19, seeking to escape God and their wisdom, a trap has been set for them, and in the end they will be caught. And again, the other references are from Psalm 94, showing that all of man's wisdom is ultimately worthless. In God's estimation, it's futile, which means that essentially, the end of human wisdom is not eternal life. The end of human wisdom is disaster. And so instead of sharing the world's thinking, they needed this Christ-centered perspective. And Paul says in verse 21, let no one boast in men. And look there in verse 21 as to why. For all things are yours. He emphasizes this in verse 22, and then he lists the men that they were dividing over, Paul, Apollos, Cephas. They were theirs too. And then he says five other things that really summarize absolutely everything in the universe, the world, life, death, present, and the future. It's all yours, dear saint. And Paul lays down this mind-exploding truth that through faith in Jesus Christ, they had not only come to have eternal life in knowing the one true and living God, but all things had actually been given to them. Now, we need to be careful here, because this is not in an earthly legal sense, of course. If you go and try and take your neighbor's car today and quote this verse, you're going to get in trouble. He's referring to an ultimate sense. You see, they'd come to know God as Father, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. They had come to trust in Christ as Savior, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And as such, they had become heirs of everything. What's really interesting in the philosophy of that day that was so intoxicating to the Corinthians, the Stoic philosophers of that day often claimed that because they were the friends of the gods who owned everything, everything was theirs. And what Paul says here is that in Christ, that's actually true. You have become the heir of all things in him. How so? Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Peter, who did they belong to? Christ. They are his servants for their good, so they belonged to them. The world, who does the world belong to? And so it belongs to you. You are stewards of it, inheritors of the world to come. Life belongs to who? Christ, and so to them. He gives it, he sustains it. Here's a good one. Death belongs to who? It belongs to Christ. And now death, dear saint, has become nothing more than a toothless servant to bring you home to glory. Do you believe that? All things. The future belongs to who? And so belongs to you. And with that perspective, shallow boasting about the things that individuals have or who they are is completely and utterly done away with. When you own the whole place, it's really stupid to boast in what you have. When the person next to you owns the whole universe in Jesus, it's really stupid for them to boast, isn't it? There's a great humility to that. This leads to the last point. The careful builder in God's work will build with this confidence, knowing that the owner of all things is for them and with them. I remember when I was early on in my Christian walk, and I was having a hard season because I was in the middle of absolute, I don't want to call it a hellstorm, but it was a bad time of life. I'd lost friends, family, coworkers, everything, because I'd come to believe in Jesus. And I remember this verse just ringing in my ear for days. You are Christ's. You are Christ's. You are Christ's. And then it came to me. It's like, oh, it didn't matter if I lost the world because I'm His. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter if I lose those friends because I'm His. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what's going to happen in the future because the future belongs to Him and the future is mine. Oh, such comfort and confidence filled my heart knowing that I am His servant, His brother, His friend. Does it fill your heart this morning? You see, you and I serve the one who loves us and died for us, owns the universe. And so you and I can work with great confidence knowing that we belong to Him and He's going to work through all things to fulfill His purposes for us. I think it's really interesting. Recently, if you've been watching the news, anybody watch the news these days? It's been interesting to see the response of the conservative, freedom-loving crowd to Elon Musk's purchase of Twitter. Eh? Now, you know, Musk is committed to free speech and now he owns the largest social media platform in the world. And so people are confident that they'll be heard and they're not going to be censored because the owner is on their side. You and I serve the one who owns Elon Musk. Should we have confidence? I think so. We serve the one who owns all the oil, all the nations, all the stars, all the universe, and He's committed to your ultimate good, dear saint. He's committed to presenting you to Himself unblemished and in glory for eternity. And I pray that would make your hope surge and your service be purified this morning. So let's you and I build up God's house with this perspective, knowing that there is a rich reward for building well, knowing that God has given us all things in His Son. You see, our salvation is a gift. Our work prepared in advance is a gift. The reward we get for doing the work is a gift. It's all of His grace. And so let's build then with the precious materials of faith, of hope, and love, and stand firm on the gospel, knowing that you and I are precious in His sight, belonging to Him. And may our boast always and forever be in Him alone. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for this time together this morning in your word. Thank you so much for the words of the Apostle Paul that not only exhort, but warn. Lord, you know the heart of every single person here. No one can fool you. Do business with each one. I pray, Lord, for the ways in which we've been motivated by impure motives in the service of the saints. God, correct us. We want to serve with hearts full of love for you, hearts full of love for our brothers and sisters. We want to serve with faith, knowing that it matters and it counts. Lord, you're the God who owns all things, even our very breath. And so thank you for this time and this exhortation. Have your way, O Lord, and build your church. Thank you that you promised to do so. Thank you that the gates of hell will never stand against it. In Jesus' name, amen.